Good morning. Go ahead, find a seat. We are continuing in the Gospel of John and continuing in chapter 1. We did the prologue last week. Good to see you all. Last week we did the prologue of John and we looked at this big picture of who Jesus is. We saw John describe him as the Word and didn't even say his name until verse 17. Of the book. 16 verses describing... I'm trying to ignore my daughter crying out there. I'm doing my best. First 16 verses describing who this Word is. And then finally in verse 17, he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we get this breakthrough of, here's who Jesus is. Here's who this Word is. And John, we have a few interpretive keys that I gave you last week. One of the interpretive keys is, why tell me that? Why tell me that? And then the other thing is we're trying to see what he's saying and why he's saying it. So not only why tell me that, but what are you trying to say? John's going to include some things in his narrative that might seem a little funny. We might just breeze past, but I kind of want to slow this down a little bit. And this week we have several of those things that we just need to slow down for to investigate a little bit more of what John's trying to say. He sneaks these things in, and if you're not reading carefully, we might just read past it. So this week, we're doing John 1, 19 through 34. That's right, 15 verses. We'll get them all. Can I get clicky power? That's the technical term for it. If you guys don't know IT like me, it's clicky power. John the Baptist bestows honor on Jesus, then calls him the Lamb of God. So this week, we're looking at how John the Baptist will interact with who this Christ person is, and then how he'll call him the Lamb of God, which will be very interesting. We'll get to in a second. Point number one in your notes. John is pressed for his own identity, but he stands firm in being a humble messenger. It's that first section here in John 1. He says, John 1:19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And we're already going to stop there. We're just going to stop right there. So there's tension. I mentioned that in the first 18 verses of John. There's tension constantly going on in this gospel, this back and forth. And we're going to remember, if we've studied the life of Jesus before, we remember that people come all the time to ask who Jesus is and what he's doing, investigating, almost like criminal charges are being laid on him. And it's not very different for John the Baptist. John the Baptist is standing somewhere where Elijah would have stood. And he's baptizing people in a river, doing so with some authority. And they're seeing crowds come to him and be interested in his baptism, a ritual cleansing, a repentance. People are coming. And so the priests and the Levites are now concerned. Well, remember from the Old Testament that the priests and the Levites had some authority in the temple. They were able to teach. They were part of a specific tribe, and so they had authority over these people. But they're watching those they had authority over move and go toward John the Baptist down by the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there. He's baptizing, and they come to inquire of him. I would say suspiciously that they're doing so because they're trying to catch him. Because this is what they do later on in the Gospels as well. So right now we know that there's priests and there's Levites. And they approach John the Baptist, who's baptizing, and they say, who are you and what are you doing here? Great question. They're probably very good at making friends. Immediately they jump into this. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So here we go. John tells us he confessed twice in one sentence. Weird. He's trying to emphasize something for us. He's trying to say John the Baptist was very clear on who he was. Did you know that there's still a religious sect today that worships John the Baptist? But John the Baptist from the beginning was very clear. I am not the Christ. He confessed, he did not deny, I am not the Christ. In fact, we get some of the best, like, humble pointing to Jesus moments from John the Baptist. He said, I am not the Christ. Because immediately he knows. He sees these people coming and they're thinking, here he comes, here's the Christ. Because this guy's baptizing in the Jordan River. He's doing something like the prophet Elijah did. But he says, I'm not the Christ. Now, We're going to put on our Second Temple Judaism hats and think that this Christ would have been somebody who would have been anointed, a Messiah of some sort. We would think somebody who would bring military victory in some senses because they thought he was this warrior king. We talked about this on Palm Sunday, that the Jews expected a warrior king to come into town and defeat the Romans. And so they're coming and they're saying, are you the Christ? Are you this warrior king? And John the Baptist is like, no, I'm not that. I'm not this warrior king. I'm not even the one you're thinking of. So immediately rejects it. And then they have a few more questions for him. They're like, okay, if you're not the Christ, let's keep going down the list. They're playing guess who, really. They have all the little heads up and they're knocking them down. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, for our New Testament brains, sometimes we can forget that the Old Testament ended with a prophecy in the book of Malachi. Let's be clear, the English Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles. But the English Old Testament ends with a prophecy that somebody's going to come. And let me read that for you. If you'd like to turn there, you can. It's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord says this through the prophet Malachi to the people post-exile. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi 3, 1 through 6. It's the last book in your Old Testament. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like a gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He continues on in the book of Malachi to say this about the prophet. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers into their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And he ends the Old Testament like that. Verse 3, chapter 3, he says he's going to send his messenger. Chapter 4, he says he's going to send Elijah, specifically. So they come to John the Baptist, and they say, are you Elijah? Why? Because they're thinking, here comes this day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament context, whenever the day of the Lord comes, usually it means freedom from oppression for the people. Freedom from oppression for the people. Now, meta-narrative, which means big story. I want us to always draw back and see what God's doing in the big story. Big story-wise, the big day of the Lord, when this prophet comes, is not going to be freedom from oppression for the people. It's going to be judgment day. In fact, in Amos, God says to the people, why do you long for the day of the Lord? Don't you know that day will be darkness and not light? So this day is coming that will be judgment day. And they're asking John the Baptist, hey, are you going to usher in this day of the Lord? Are you going to free us from the Romans? Question 2 related to that. He says, I'm not the Christ. He says, I am not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So what is the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will cry out of him. That's the Old Testament context that they'd be thinking. So when the priests and the Levites come up to Jesus and they're like, sorry, John the Baptist. We're just focusing on him today. When they come up to John the Baptist and they say, are you the prophet? They're saying this, like Moses and usher this thing in. Here's a really fun thing. John the Baptist is not Moses. He is not Elijah. If we think really hard, Moses and Elijah appeared during the ministry of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, as much as John the Baptist is like, hey, it's not me, these people do come. And they do usher in this coming of the day of the Lord. But John the Baptist says, I'm not that guy. I'm not the one who's going to usher in this day of the Lord like you think I am. I have a much different plan and a much different purpose. John the Baptist has a little way of poking the priests and the Levites and kind of teasing them. They want him to say something, and they want his result to be eventually what it is, where he gets beheaded, because he's garnering all the attention from them. But he doesn't do that. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's not the Christ. He is not Elijah. He is not the prophet. He's the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 43 through 5. You could turn there if you'd like to. Isaiah 43 through 5. John the Baptist is citing this as his source for who he is and what his mission is. Let me start in verse 1 because I think the context helps provide what John the Baptist is referring to here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John the Baptist just says, hey, I'm the one trying to make this path straight. I'm the one trying to remove any distractions. Say, here comes the Lord. Here he comes. Let's glorify him. Now, I mentioned in John 1, there's this weird interlude in the middle of John's little theology on who the Son of God is, who the Word is. And he mentions there was one named John who came, and he said these things. And it's really weird that he includes that in there. But the purpose is, what is our role in the ministry and the work of Jesus? Our role is to say things like this. Make straight the path to the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. We are not supposed to be the distraction. We are not supposed to make things of the Lord about us. And when we do, we interrupt his work, his purpose, his mission. And that's not our job. There was somebody who did that in Jesus' ministry. His name was Judas. And his ending was not really great. He interrupted. He didn't make straight the path to the Lord. He took. He made it about him, and it's not about him. So, when people ask us who the Lord is, it's not about us. It's not about the things he's given to us or bestowed upon us, although those things are great. Blessings are awesome. It's about him. If it's about us at all, it's about who we were as a sinner and how he had so much grace and mercy to save us out of that. And for his glory. John the Baptist just so plainly lays it out. And you could tell, somebody comes up to him and they start interrogating him, right? And sometimes when we're interrogated, we're like, I don't think quickly on my feet. I wasn't able to get the right answer. This wasn't something that John the Baptist just recently thought of. He wasn't like, oh, I got a good one. My job's to make straight the path to the Lord. No, they were like, who are you? What are you doing? And he's like, I'm very clear on what I'm doing. I'm making straight the way of the Lord. I'm pointing in his direction. I'm making everyone follow him. It's not about me, but I'm pointing them to this guy. His cousin, ironically. But that's another story. Point number 2 in your notes. John clarifies for the leaders that he is not the Messiah, but But the Messiah is here. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Okay. So, John, you could have told us that in verse 19, right? Verse 19, we could have learned that these priests and Levites were sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if you want to put them into a political party back then, they would have been the conservative ultra-right. Now, I'm not trying to... That's just what they were. That's what they were. That's all I'm saying about that. That's who they are. So they come in and they're like, hey, we are about this thing so specifically about making specific the law of the Lord. And we must follow it to a T. And anyone who goes off a little bit is out. They're out. They're so strict to the law. So what comes in is these Pharisees, it comes out, are the ones who sent the priests and the Levites. And if we're thinking dramatic music playing in the background, whenever John says, hey, Pharisees, or hey, nighttime, we must think, uh-oh, drama. The Pharisees don't really come onto the scene until the book of Maccabees, a few hundred years before the coming of Jesus. They're a religious sect that ends up being so hyper-focused on the law and doing these right things that Jesus ends up saying, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you appear nice, but inwardly, you're full of dead people's bones, uncleanness. That's the Pharisees. I'd like to make a clarifying statement on the first thing that I said. It's not related to today at all for right or conservative. It's related to Second Temple Judaism. Okay? Okay. I don't want that to be a distraction later on. My whole point is Second Temple Judaism, that's literally their party. That's another word for what they are in the Greek. You'll have a hyper-focused people who are obsessing over the law and making much of these things. They're trying to catch Jesus all the time. And here they're trying to catch John. People come to them for teaching and come to them to hear all about the Lord and his prophets, and they've so twisted him that people can't focus. So John throws this little parenthesis in there and says, by the way, the Pharisees sent them. Oh, okay, thanks, John. Verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Got him. Why are you baptizing? What are you doing here? You crazy lunatic. They got him. And for John the Baptist to be wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and honey, and them to get him on baptizing, seems to be the most insane part of this. Why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah or the prophet? What are you doing here? What authority do you have to be in this place baptizing? Good question. John the Baptist, again, clearly knows exactly what he's doing. He says, my last name is Baptist. So, no, I'm just kidding. verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Why are you baptizing with authority? First thing, it's not about the baptism. It's not about the baptism at all. And here comes the Pharisees sending the priests and the Levites, and they're saying, what are you doing dunking people in this water? And John's like, it's not about the water. It's not about the baptism. It's about the one coming. We're pointing forward to him. He baptizes them. He brings them out. It's a baptism of repentance, we learn later on from the book of Acts. It's a ritual cleansing, a temporary removal of dirt from the body so that they can walk into the temple clean. John says, this isn't about this baptism. Because coming soon is one who you do not know, and he stands among you. Read that as a rebuke. He looks at the Jews and the priests and the Levites. He looks at the Pharisees sending them and says, you don't even know who he is, and he stands among you. Look how distracted you are. The Christ is here, and you're interrogating someone about baptism. Sometimes I think we need a rebuke from John the Baptist. I think we need a rebuke saying, look how distracted you are. look how misguided you are. The main thing is here, and you've made it about secondary issues. The Christ has come. He's asked you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. And you're debating about paint color. You're wondering why the communion was spicy that one Sunday. You're distracted, but Christ is here. He's come. And for this interrogation to be happening, you got to think John the Baptist has his followers. The priests and the Levites have their followers. And there's this just showdown. And they're saying, why are you baptizing? And he's saying, you don't even know the Christ. And he stands among you. Have you not seen him? Have you not understood that this whole thing is about much more than just trying to catch someone for the crime of baptism? He says, verse 27, sorry. He says he stands among you. Verse 27, he says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I can't be this guy's slave. That's how above us he is. That's how transcendent he is. That's how powerful he is. I don't have enough worth to sit before him and untie his sandal, to touch his feet. I'm unworthy. John just lays it out for him. And he says, you're not picking up on this, guys. You're not picking up on his authority, his supremacy, his power. He's here, and I can't even untie his sandal. And you think that you're going to bust me for baptism. Wake up. Point three in your notes, this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time just because it's so weird. And I want us to see how weird this is. John reveals Jesus as the Lamb of God, and his identity is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So, Trinitarian section coming up here, just as a heads up. Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, all present right here, which is awesome and beautiful. One of the fun things about the Gospel of John is how much Jesus has been talked about so far and how little he's been on the scene. We have a lot of people speculating, and John's a good storyteller, so he's trying to get us to understand there's a lot more that went into this, and this is where I'm going to focus right now. I want us to focus on what happened behind the scenes as people were trying to point to him. What happened to the ruling parties at the time, the Pharisees? Why were they going after John the Baptist to try to catch Jesus? What's going on? I want us this to be in our heads as we read the rest of this gospel. The next day, John reveals Jesus. I said this already. He reveals Jesus as the Lamb of God. Lamb of God is the underline in your notes, and Holy Spirit is the underline in your notes. And his identity is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, that's weird. Can we understand that that's weird? Here comes Jesus onto the scene, and he's like, that guy, I can't even untie his sandals. Here he comes, the sacrifice. What? In the last sentence, you said you weren't worthy to untie his sandals. In the next sentence, you said, here comes the sacrifice. That's weird. Let's focus on how weird it is, because Jesus is described in John so far in several ways. Word, with God, God, eternal. That's verse 2. I left verse 2 off that. Creator, life and light. Able to call us children of God, meaning he has some authority to bestow on us adoption, full of glory, full of grace and truth, worthy, verse 27, anointed by the Father, baptizes with the Holy Spirit, Son of God. Those are spoilers. We haven't gotten there yet, but that's how Jesus is described so far in John 1. But he's also described as these two things. Flesh and Lamb of God. John's trying to do two things with us at the same time. Say, look at how powerful and mighty and sovereign and supreme and transcendent this God is. And look at how he came. Flesh, Lamb of God. He's not trying to separate these two things for us, but he's trying to remind us the whole time Jesus is on the scene, he's here because he's a sacrifice. He's here because he's a sacrifice. The flesh, the Lamb of God. Now, for those in Second Temple Judaism who would have heard him say, here comes this Lamb of God, I want us to understand that that's such a weird statement. And that's not a normal statement for them to hear. They didn't have, like, when the priests and the Levites came to ask John the Baptist questions, they didn't say, is he the Christ? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? Is he the Lamb of God? Because they didn't have a category for the fourth one yet. Although alluded to in the Old Testament, they didn't quite grasp the entirety of the thing. So, what would this Lamb of God be? Here's a cute picture of a lamb. Aww. Look at he whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. Look at the lamb. They would kill those things for sins. That was the point of their existence in Israel. Exodus chapter 12. A lamb comes onto the scene. For one of the first times, I'm going to say one of the first times, because we do have examples further back of lambs, and we're actually going to get there in a second. But let me read to you Exodus 12. We're going to start in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So this is the Passover, and this is one of the first examples of a lamb being sacrificed in the Old Testament. What should you do with the lamb? Kill it and spread its blood. Why? To cover you, because death is coming. So, John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and the first words out of his mouth are, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the ultimate sacrifice is on the scene. The way that the gospel reads, people were just like, that was weird, but John's weird, so whatever. And it just kind of like moves on. They're like, okay, he says funny things sometimes, I guess. But John, the author of the gospel, writes this down because he wants us to remember from the beginning of his recognition in ministry, Jesus' purpose is sacrifice. That's the beginning. That's how he sets foot onto the scene. There's a second allusion to this story, and it's not the Passover. In fact, it goes back to Genesis 22. I'd like to read this for you because I think that this allusion is significant. And let me point out to you why. In fact, let me also point out in your Bibles, there's a cross-reference to Genesis 22:8. If you have cross-references, it says Genesis 22:8, which means at some point, somebody interpreting Scripture thought that this was a significant cross-reference to this verse. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. And some of you are starting to pick up on where I'm going with this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham, take your only son whom you love. Offer him as a sacrifice. Let me fast forward to verse 7. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. The tension, even in this story, they're going up this mountain. Abraham says, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." It's going to happen. Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Praise the Lord for that. There's an issue with this story, and I don't know if you've seen it before. Abraham says, "Don't worry, Isaac. God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice." And then, in the end of the story, he went and took the ram and offered it up. There's a part of the story that hasn't been finished yet until John 1:29, which is why people interpreting the Bible early on thought that this was a worthy connection, because the lamb wasn't found in Genesis 22. The lamb is found in John 1:29. So when we read this and John says, "There's the lamb," it almost connects to Genesis 22 in this way that's like, here's this story, here's the lamb, here's the ram. Where's the lamb? And John's like, "By the way, that's the end of the story. Here comes the lamb." In Genesis 22, a father is going to sacrifice his only son whom he loves, and God steps in the way and says, "Don't worry, you can sacrifice this animal instead." In John 1, the father is going to sacrifice his only son whom he loves. And full of grace and truth, this son, this lamb, walks onto the scene and fulfills prophecy dating thousands of years back, but ends up fulfilling what the people needed most, a sacrifice, a lamb without blemish to pay the price for their sins. God had this story working for millennia. His purpose was that it would be fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. There are several more references of lambs in the Old Testament, and I'd like to just shotgun them to you. Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Leviticus 14:25. "And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot." Very good. Revelation 5:6. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God who sent out into all the earth." Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Revelation 17:14, "They will make war on the Lamb." Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb." No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The Lamb is pointed to... I do have these references later if you guys want them. Sorry, I just noticed some of you were taking notes. The Lamb is pointed to repeatedly in the New Testament especially. But every occurrence is sacrifice. Sacrifice. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus step onto the scene and says, "Look at the sacrifice. Look at the Lamb." Man, the tension that we can read back into the story from 2024... is so thick, because we know how this story ends. The people are thinking, "We really would love to be freed from the Roman oppression, but what they really need to be freed from is the oppression of sin." And so Jesus steps onto the scene, and John says, "Look at the Lamb. See, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." That's what they needed freedom from. So when we see Jesus, we see him as mighty. We see him as transcendent. We see him as powerful, able, sovereign, in control. But we also see him as sacrifice. The ultimate love that somebody can give another to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus does this. He loves us to the point of death. From the moment he steps foot on the scene, that's his purpose. And that's his mission. Do we want to be like Christ? The answer should be yes. And if that's our mission, then our goal from the moment we step onto the scene is to be the living lamb, the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's our God. That's our job. That's our goal. Your job is to sacrifice. John knew it was Jesus' mission from the beginning, and he said, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to step out of the way. Here he comes. Here comes the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And then he says, let me continue reading. This is he of whom he said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. I was trying to make straight the path of the Lord. And here he comes. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, a few things from this. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, and it's clarified here in the New Testament that this is part of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here comes the Holy Spirit. It says he descends like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. Descends like a dove would descend. If you've been to Israel, you know the part that we learn in Israel that ruins the Bible for us is that doves are just pigeons. That's what the word means. So next time you see a pigeon, think that that's exactly actually what they were referring to in the New Testament. I know. It's really less cool and majestic because they're not like these white doves descending, but they're just pigeons flying around. Yeah. So here comes the Holy Spirit descending like a bird would descend, like a pigeon, like a dove, on Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit has some reference in the Old Testament, but isn't really a major player. So let me read to you some of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The first one that we really see that I want us to connect in our brains, because I think that this is what the people would connect of the time when they see a reference to the Holy Spirit, I think they'd jump back to David. I think they'd go back here. I think they'd see Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. As he rushed upon Saul and others, Samson, but this is what they see. They see him being on David and guiding in this way. So let's get some more understanding of this Holy Spirit in references through the scripture. Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Isaiah 11:1-9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Look at that. It happens here in John. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes with what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. There's a sign of peace coming because of this Holy Spirit rushing upon somebody. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All these things would be running through the people's minds as they heard this. They would have known their scriptures, they would have known the prophecies, and they would be thinking, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon this guy. Are you kidding me? Ezekiel 36:25-26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit steps foot onto the scene by resting upon Jesus, descending like a dove, and saying, look at this guy. In some scripture, we see the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the Holy Spirit's present now. Holy Spirit has pointed out Jesus. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's how John 1:19-34 ends. I hope that what we see is a connection to the big story of God. That these things aren't just taking place in 20-something A.D. They're not just taking place because, well, I don't know, this guy named Jesus just decided to walk onto the scene and start teaching some good things. No, these things are taking place because God purposed it since the fall. Since before the fall, he revealed his plan at the fall and said, hey, here comes this one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to deal a death blow. And here comes Jesus onto the scene. Now we see that he's coming as a lamb. And he's got the Holy Spirit resting upon him. And in all things, he is able and mighty and worthy. The perfect storm of God coming onto the scene. Able to do and accomplish all that he must do and accomplish, yet worthy of all. That's Jesus. Let me apply this for us in a couple ways here. I think that one of our biggest errors as human beings is our forgetfulness. We forget things a lot of the time. The people of God kind of forgot how this coming Messiah might look, and what the purpose of their lives might be. I don't think we should forget that we come as humble servants. Our job is to point the direction to Jesus and not distract or take away from him. That's our mission. That's our goal. Second thing I want us to remember, and this is something that I have an issue with too, so we're going to do this together. We need to stop imposing our timing under God's plans. We can't impose our timing onto God's plans. And this lesson must have been so hard for the people of God to learn, because here they had hundreds of silent years where no prophet was speaking to them. They're exhausted, they're tired. And here, look how God steps foot onto the scene. I mentioned this the other day, I think last week or Easter, I forget, but Jesus stepping foot onto the scene is at the perfect time in human history. The Roman road unites the world. There is a lingua franca, and it's Greek. People can speak a similar language, and so the gospel can go out to all corners of the earth. He knew what he was doing. He didn't come to free his people from Roman oppression. He came to free them from sin. We can't impose our timing onto God's plans. We can't say, God, I trust you. I know what you're doing with my life. I know this is the direction. I want to follow you. Make it happen in a week. That's not how God works. Timing is hard on things. I know that timing is difficult when it doesn't happen how we want it to. There's a lot of things that can happen with timing. We may desire children, and God may not have the timing for us. Or our loved ones can go too early, and that might not be our timing. I'm not saying that timing is an easy thing for us to figure out and to handle. But I am saying God has bigger plans and bigger purposes. And he's proven himself over and over. that he knows what he's doing and we don't. I've been alive for 32 years. I do not have it figured out yet. I love when people say I had it figured out a lot more when I was 20, but I don't anymore. I don't have it figured out yet. So I can't impose my timing onto God's plan and say this is the best way to do it. Because it might not be. Don't miss the main thing. Don't miss the main thing. John the Baptist was about it. And he lived for the main thing. He saw Jesus come and he was like, man, this guy's going to do great things by sacrificing himself for the Lord. He didn't say, you got to hear this guy teach, man. He speaks so eloquently. He wasn't like, man, you got to see this guy. The first thing he's going to do is turn water into wine. It's going to be so cool. It's a really cool party trick. He didn't say, watch him raise this guy from the dead, although he can and does. He says, look at the sacrifice. Where is his hope placed? That Jesus is going to be a sacrifice. That's where we can place our hope, is that Jesus was a sacrifice for us and for our sins. So when we defeat ourselves, when we say we're not worthy, we are not able, those things are true. But you know what? Jesus saw us. He still died on a cross for us. He still raised from the dead on the third day. He still offers us new life and hope, life everlasting in the presence of the Lamb. This is good news, that we have a path forward. We didn't just need a good, eloquent teacher that we would have never been able to understand because we just read the words. We needed somebody who would sacrifice. And the only one who was able was God's only Son, whom he loved. Let me pray. Invite the worship team back up. Lord, you are so good and so patient with us. Even when we impose our timing on your plans, even when we make us the main thing and not you, Jesus, you came as a sacrifice for us. And so we're grateful for you. We give you praise and glory and honor because you deserve it. Lord, it is an understatement to say that we owe you our lives. But that's our goal, is to be living lambs, ready to die and sacrifice for you. Lord, be with us this week. Help us to reflect you in our lives. In Jesus' name.